A centipede has so many feet, he has to put on his shoes. You get it? Get it? Well, as it turned out, this football playing centipede, he was one big bad bug. And this was the situation facing the prophet Joel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The Jewish nation was facing a big bad bug, not a centipede, but a plague of grasshopper-like locusts. In an age before pesticides, long before the Orkin man, a black cloud of locusts had swept across the fertile fields outside of Jerusalem. This plague had killed the nation's crop, had crippled Judah's economy. And Joel was appointed by God to call a wayward nation back to God. Verse 1 begins, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." Now, all we know for sure about the prophet Joel, we learn here from the introduction, and all he gives us is his name and his parentage. Joel means Jehovah is God. His name speaks of God's nature. You see, Jehovah is God. God is sovereign. The God of the Hebrews does whatever he likes, whenever he likes, however he likes, to whomever he likes. God does as he pleases. He rules the universe. God is the boss. And God's sovereignty, as we'll see, is a central theme to the book of Joel. Now, we're not given the date for Joel's prophecy, but from the book's content, we assume that it was written in the reign of King Joash, around 830 BC. This would make Joel the very first of the writing prophets. There were two other prophets that were contemporaries of Joel. The prophet Obadiah lived during Joel's time. He prophesied to Edom, while Elisha, you remember him, he ministered to Israel. Now in verse 2, Joel cuts right to the chase. And he describes the seriousness of the situation. "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? This was an unprecedented plague in the history of the nation. Never before had Judah faced circumstances of this magnitude, circumstances with such dire consequences." Joel spells out the disaster that has come upon God's people. He writes in verse 4, notice, "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." Once I was in Nashville, Tennessee, and I learned that once every 14 years or so, Nashville is plagued by locusts. If you've ever lived in Nashville, maybe you know this. Buried eggs hatch every 14 years, and they launch these critters. All of a sudden, locusts start to swarm. I'd be walking down the sidewalk that year, and these little guys would smack me right in the face. I mean, the locust bugged me the whole trip. You know, a locust is a yellow, kind of a dull yellow or red-colored insect. They look like a short, plump grasshopper. A locust is about 3 inches long, and it has two antennae, another inch or so long, on top of their heads. Surprisingly, if you get up close and personal, which I plan to never do, with a locust, you'll notice that its face actually looks like a horse. Swarms of locusts travel at incredible speeds, and they multiply in enormous numbers. Swarms resemble black clouds moving across the landscape. In fact, a swarm of locusts can actually grow to be 100 feet tall, even 4 or 5 miles long. When the locusts are on top of you, it literally looks like a solar eclipse. But the most fearsome characteristic by far of a plague of locusts is their ferocious appetite. A swarm of locusts will strip every green plant of its vegetation. They'll devastate fig trees and barley fields and vineyards, and that's what they had done to the nation Judah. Locusts here in Joel remind me of Joey Chestnut. Perhaps you've heard of him. For the last 3 years, Joey the Jaws Chestnut has won the Nathan's Hot Dog Eating Contest on Coney Island. Have you heard about this guy? In the 2009 Chowdown, Joy won the dog fight between two contestants, the 6'1", 218-pound chestnut, and six-time winner, Takira Kobayashi. Chestnut set a world record this year. He ate 68 hot dogs and buns in 10 minutes. 68 hot dogs. Kobayashi finished second with 64 hot dogs. Chestnut took home $20,000 in prize money and the prestigious mustard belt, making Joy the top dog indeed. And Joy not only holds the record for hot dogs, did you know there's more here? In September 2006, he set a world record for eating waffles. 23 waffles in 10 minutes at the Waffle House Waffle Eating Championship in Atlanta, Georgia. In 2007, Joy pigged out on 45 pulled pork sandwiches in 10 minutes during the Myrtle Beach barbecue eating competition. And in the same year, he ate 103 Crystal hamburgers at the Crystal Square Off in Chattanooga, Tennessee. If it's not nailed to the floor, man, Joy's going to eat it. Joy Chestnut has earned the title America's number one competitive eater. Let me suggest you not invite him over for Thanksgiving dinner, okay? But Joy Chestnut is a nibbler compared to a single locust. The four locusts here that Joel mentions in verse 4 probably represent the four stages of a locust's development. The chewers are the babies. The swarmers are the mothers who multiply in great numbers. The crawlers have underdeveloped wings. They hop, but they don't yet fly. The consumers, the consuming locusts, are the full-grown adults. These are the insatiable eaters. These guys do the most extensive damage. At the turn of the last century, a plague of locusts swept over Israel and Syria for a total of 5 months. Scientists documented the spread of locusts and their devastation. The mother bugs dug 4-inch holes. Then they laid 100 eggs in each hole. A single square meter of dirt contained 70,000 eggs. When the eggs hatched, billions of locusts were unleashed on the land. The swarms were so thick that they blanketed out the sky and sun. The swarm moved 400 to 600 feet a day, and it consumed and devoured every scrap of vegetation in sight. They even ate the bark off of the trees. Nothing was left. The earth looked like it had been scorched by fire. You know, locusts even have a nickname. They're called hunger incarnate. And you see, this was the crisis that Judah had to endure. At best, this devastation would cripple the nation's economy for generations to come. At worst, their very survival was at stake. This was the kind of plague that would definitely bug anybody. You know, in the Chinese language, words are formed by linking together symbols. Take, for example, the word crisis. It's actually the combination of the symbols for two words, danger and opportunity. For you see, a crisis is both. On the one hand, it poses a danger. But on the other hand, a crisis creates an opportunity. And this is what the plague of locusts did for the people of Judah. The locusts were God's way of getting these people's attention. It was time for Judah to wake up to their spiritual condition. Their love for God had grown cold. Their allegiance had drifted. No one would ever minimize the loss caused by the crisis of locusts, but the disaster was an opportunity to wake up and sober up to their responsibilities in their relationship with God. You know, Joel challenges the people of Jerusalem in verse 5. He says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine. For it has been cut off from your mouth." And here's the only specific sin that Joel actually mentions. It's the sin of drunkenness. In a few years, idolatry will be the big issue in Judah. But in the days of Joel, drunkenness and substance abuse were apparently the vices of choice. And it's interesting, 2,800 years later, here in modern America, not much has changed. You know, according to Time magazine, 2/3 of Americans consume alcohol. America drinks enough alcohol each year for every citizen to down 7 bottles of hard liquor, 12 bottles of wine, and 230 cans of beer. Drunkenness is certainly the biggest social problem today that no one wants to talk about. How many violent and sexual crimes are fueled by alcohol and drugs, especially among our teenagers and college students? When you read about a violent break-in, or a date rape, or a vehicular homicide, or a case of domestic violence, there's a good probability the abuse of alcohol played a decisive role. John Fielding referred to alcohol as the liquid fire by which men drank their hell beforehand. And if you have ever had close contact with the life of an alcoholic, you won't consider Fielding's description an exaggeration. Alcohol clouds your judgment. It impairs your decision making, and it lowers normal inhibitions, and it even deludes a person into thinking they're invincible. Alcoholism robs us of useful years and special talents. Intoxication numbs certain feelings that God wants us to embrace and to address. And if you've ever tried to love an alcoholic, then you are painfully aware of how alcohol can ruin a relationship. Hey, just call it hurt in a glass. I believe alcoholism is a sickness, but I believe drunkenness is a sin. Let me explain. There's no question here. Some people are chemically predisposed to alcohol addiction. It's genetic. But once that person realizes their biological makeup, then it becomes a sin for them to take a drink. You see, an alcoholic is always one drink away from a drunk. There's an old AA saying that's true. Once you become a pickle, you can never be a cucumber. This is why alcoholism is a disease, but drunkenness is disobedience. An alcoholic needs to know that he can't handle the booze, that Budweiser is not his bud, and it won't make him wiser. It's impossible for him to drink a few beers with the boys because his few beers are going to become a few more beers and a few more beers. You see, an alcoholic can never drink sociably. He's always one drink away from falling off the wagon. That's why it becomes a sin for him to take that one drink. You see, Israel in the days of Joel, they had thrown caution to the wind. To escape the reality of what was bugging them, drunkenness was spreading like wildfire. Imagine the effects of this locust plague. Unemployment was at an all-time high. Families couldn't make ends meet. Home foreclosures were up. There was little money for healthy diversion. Sound familiar? And to escape life's harshness, the people were getting plastered. They were destroying their family and their body and their witness. And notice in chapter 1, verse 12, there we see the impact of this plague. It gets summarized. We're told the vine has dried up and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Notice this. Israel was barren and they were bummed. Joy had withered away. Not just the shrubs, but their joy had withered. And they had turned to artificial stimulants. They were getting high from Jack, not Jesus. The Jews, you see, they faced a crisis. But a crisis is an opportunity to drink deeply the refreshment that God offers, not the numbing potions of this world. How should Judah have responded to this crisis? How should you respond to the crisis that you face? To the test that your faith is enduring? How should you react when your joy withers? Well, twice in the book, in chapter 1, verse 14, and then in chapter 2, verse 15, Joel cries out. He says, consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Here Joel gives some important suggestions. Rather than escape your troubles, rather than run from them, rather than numb the pain that you're feeling, he tells us to do three things. He tells us to first of all pull back from the crisis. Create some space and some separation between you and the situation that you're dealing with. He says, call an assembly. Go to the house of the Lord. Gain God's perspective on your problem. Before you face the crisis, seek the Lord's face. And then he says, pull together. Pull together. He says, gather up the elders and gather up the inhabitants of the land, all your Christian friends. Call together the people of faith and draw from them encouragement and support and prayer. A crisis is a time to seek help outside yourself, to turn to a brother, not a bottle. And then finally, notice, he says, pull apart from this world. Joel says, consecrate a fast. He uses the word fast. He says, cut off your normal intake of food or entertainment or sports. Change your schedule and priorities. Give yourself some time to hear from God. You see, this is how you prepare for a crisis. You pull back and you gain perspective. You pull together your resources around you. And then you pull apart from this world and you seek the Lord. Notice Joel 2 begins, Joel chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. And sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A day of devastation is coming. See, the phrase, the day of the Lord, appears 5 times in the book of Joel. And it's not necessarily a 24-hour period. The Hebrew word yom, or day, can refer to an indefinite period of time. Often you'll hear the phrase, day and age. You know, I can't believe she died of the measles in this day and age. There you're not talking about a 24-hour cycle, but a season or an era. The day of the Lord is a time when God takes over the controls. My dad had an unusual method for teaching Sunday school. For the first 15 minutes or so, he would always allow the 5th grade boys class to talk about whatever we wanted. Girls, basketball, baseball, school, it didn't matter. We could talk. But once the conversation started to die down, my dad would always say, "All right, boys. Now, I've been quiet while you talk. Now I expect you to get quiet while I talk." Then he'd present his lesson without a peep from the gallery. It was a very effective means of teaching Sunday school. In a sense, this is God's attitude in the world today. He is always at work behind the scenes, but on the world stage, he is giving man his say. For the most part, today, ungodly men are running the show. And yet on occasion, God will shut up man. He'll silence the human voices with an event that forces man to listen to him. You remember after 9/11? The churches were packed. The people came to seek the Lord. Sometimes God uses a plague or a catastrophe to get our attention. And this was the effect the plague of locusts had in Joel's day. God had stepped in to call the shots. You see, whenever Scripture speaks of the day of the Lord, it's talking about a time when God intervenes in human affairs. The plague of locusts here is just one example. But ultimately, the phrase refers to a time yet future. You see, it wasn't the locusts that would come upon Judah. Verse 2 adds a warning. He says, a people will come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Joel here is speaking of an invading army. Now think of the book of Joel as trifocal vision. You know, glasses today have become very, very sophisticated. These glasses really do me a favor. Rather than looking like trifocals or bifocals, you can't see the breaks in the lenses. But in reality, these spectacles that I'm wearing are actually 3 lenses. If I look up a bit, I can see long range. If I look straight ahead, I can see down here on the first couple of rows. If I look down like that, then I can look down and I can read whatever it is that I'm holding close to my eyes. Well, Joel also provides us trifocal vision. This prophecy has an immediate fulfillment, the plague of locusts. But it also has an intermediate fulfillment. As we're told here in verse 2, an army will come, probably the Assyrians. And then there's even a long-range fulfillment, an invasion of Israel in the last days before the second coming of Jesus. Notice chapter 1 speaks of the locusts. Chapter 2, verse 20 describes a northern army that will do, quote, monstrous things. And then in chapter 3, we're taken out to the end of the age when the nations of the world will be judged in the valley of Jehoshaphat or in the Kidron Valley, there in the heart of Jerusalem. Joel 3, verse 14 ultimately speaks of that distant day. He says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. The day of the Lord. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And the Bible teaches us that in the end times, in the final day of the Lord, God will rock this planet with great tribulation, cataclysmic judgments of unprecedented nature. As Joel says in chapter 2, verse 11, the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. You see, Joel chapter 2, you can read verses 3 through 5 later. They give us an example of how this trifold vision works. According to verse 2, Joel is speaking of a people or an army. But they look and act like the locusts. Verse 3, surely nothing shall escape them. In verse 4, they have the appearance of horses. As we noted, locusts have the face of a horse. In fact, the Italian word for locust is actually, it means little horse. But in verse 5, these horses are seen leaping over mountaintops. Wow, that's pretty heavy. Well, is the author confused over what he sees, or does he see multiple visions simultaneously? I believe the latter is happening here in Joel. Joel witnesses the locusts, but he also sees an ancient army that'll have a locust-like impact. And then he sees even a future army, perhaps Black Hawk helicopters spraying firepower and leaping over mountains. Think about it. How else could a Jew living in the 9th century B.C. describe weapons of modern warfare, but with idioms associated with his own frame of reference? Locusts leaping over mountains. Joel's seeing a lot here in this vision. You see, today is the day of man. Currently, humans are having their say and getting their way. But the Bible and the book of Joel teaches us that human history culminates in the day of the Lord. The time is coming when God will have his say. God will get the final word. In the end, his will prevails on earth. You know, in Genesis, we learn that the Hebrews begin their day with nightfall. Genesis says, the evening and the morning were the first day. Our days begin with daybreak and end with nightfall. But the Hebrews, they began their days in the dark and ended them in the light. So it is with the day of the Lord. It begins with trouble for Israel and darkness on the earth. This plague of locusts in the days of Joel was just a foreshadowing of the coming invasion. And eventually the terrible devastations that occur in the great tribulation. Israel begins that final day in the dark. And only in the end will they see the light of Jesus and enter into his kingdom. And this is how the day of the Lord works in our lives. What God does prophetically, he also does personally in your life and in my life. You see, there are times when God wants to get our attention, when he shuts us up. It's our day of the Lord. He sends a messenger to bug us, perhaps. Maybe not a bug, but perhaps a locust-like trial or hassle. Maybe a tough economy. Or an unexpected layoff. And in our minds, as Joel put it, these become monstrous things. I want you to notice two verses. Verse chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Notice these two verses. This is such a hopeful message. God says in verse 20, "But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things." Now the next verse. "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things." To me here, this contrast is stunning. Monstrous things, marvelous things. And God is responsible for both. You see, when God needs to get our attention, he is not timid. He doesn't mind sending a plague of locusts. Hey, he will have his day. God will get his way, no matter how stubborn you are. But after the plague has subsided, after these monstrous things are done, God will also do marvelous things. Drop down two verses and read with me verse 25. There is no more merciful and encouraging verse in all of the Bible. He says, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust is eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame." Put to the test, yes. Put through the fire, yep. But put to shame, never. God will, his will for us is our restoration. You see, God has power to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. What sin chewed up and spit out, what your foolish pride ruined, what your stubbornness has ripped off from your life, God will restore what sin has destroyed. God can overcome the terrible consequences of our sin. He will restore to you wasted years and untapped potentials and lost opportunities and neglected talents and squandered blessings. God has ways to compensate us for poor choices and foolish decisions. Perhaps you didn't give your life to the Lord until your later years. Maybe you wasted year upon year upon year. God can restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Whatever mistakes we made in our youth, or in our marriage, or with our kids, or in our career, or in that ministry, or with our friends, God can pick us up and wipe us off and put us back and make us new. Spurgeon once wrote this: "Lost years can never be restored literally. Time once gone is gone forever, but there is a strange and wonderful way in which God can give you back to you the unripened fruits over which you have mourned. The fruits of wasted years may yet be yours." Did you hear that? The fruits of wasted years may yet be saved and savored. As Spurgeon said, God has strange and wonderful ways. Hey, if God can put bark back on a tree and cause grapes to grow again from a withered vine, then he can fill my heart with joy and he can make my life useful for him. When Mickey Mantle came up with the Yankees, his manager, Casey Stengel, told a reporter, "This guy is going to be better than Joe DiMaggio and Babe Ruth." But it never happened. Mickey never lived up to his potential. And just before he died a premature death, Mantle said at a moving press conference, he admitted that he had wasted his enormous potential and he had shortened his career on late nights and heavy drinking. In fact, tears came to Mantle's eyes when he confessed, "One of the things I messed up besides baseball was being a father. I wasn't a good family man." Hey, perhaps there have been mistakes that you've made with your family. Perhaps they're at the top of your list of regrets. "Oh, there's some mistakes I've made that I deeply regret." Hey, if you don't have any regrets in your life, you're not being honest. We all have regrets. But God can produce in our lives a bumper crop of blessing that will more than make up for our regrets and our failures. This is the hope that Joel gives us. What comes next in this prophecy is no accident. Joel chapter 2 verse 28 is the same passage that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost to explain the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the launching of the church. In Acts chapter 2 verse 16, Peter says to the interested onlookers, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes, "And it shall come to pass after that, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Joel is describing the end of time and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the nation of Judah. Joel's focus is on when, but Peter sees the what. He says what will restore Israel in the last days is the power, the same power that God will use to reclaim your life today. The outpouring or filling or baptism of the Holy Spirit is what counteracts the chewing of the locust. What sin eats, the Spirit will more than restore. This is our hope. Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? If not, why not? Joel says that God pours out His Spirit not on a select few, but on all flesh. Weak flesh and strong flesh. Black flesh and white flesh. Male flesh and female flesh. Old saggy flesh and young perky flesh. Old men will dream dreams. Young men will see visions. God wants to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. He wants to just dump out on you this morning the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? Do you believe that? Think of the football coach who wins the game and then gets a Gatorade bath. Well, when Jesus gives you the victory, He also pours out on you His Spirit. A Holy Spirit bath. Jesus dumps on us a power, a boldness, and a love that works miracles. The Spirit enters our lives and goes to work restoring and reclaiming and refurbishing and reimbursing to us the blessings that God intended for us all along. Isn't that amazing grace? Let me close with a verse right here in the middle of Joel's prophecy, about halfway through chapter 2. It's verse 13. This is the heart of Joel's message in more ways than one. He says, "So rend or rip your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." Joel tells us to repent, to come clean, to admit that we've strayed. God wants us to come back to Him this morning. He's not angry with you. Understand that. God is not angry with you. In fact, He promises to treat you kindly. God wants to forgive and to restore, not judge. The day of the Lord might begin with darkness, but it always ends in His glorious light. God can restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, if you'll repent and come back to Him and give your all to Him today. Father, thank You for Your love for us, for Your words today. I pray, Lord, that as we take communion now, we would open up our hearts to You, and we would receive the outpouring of Your Spirit into our lives today. Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit. We need Your power and Your help. We love You, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.